Joshua chapter 1, and I'm just going to read two verses, verses 7 and 8 of Joshua chapter 1. So being verse 7, it reads, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your word that we have in our own language, and we just pray you would bless this afternoon as we look into one of these various issues that swirl around us in these days. We just pray you would help us to know what the truth is and to walk according to your truth. And just bless this time, Lord. Draw us closer to each other, closer to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And looking at over the sermons that I've presented to you over the last 5 years, it would seem that this is actually the first time that I've actually spoken on this topic specifically of Bible versions. And it's hard to say if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but I know that this issue can become a hobby horse for some. And if you're unfamiliar with that term, it's kind of the idea of something where a person just kind of gets on and rides to death kind of thing. And there's some preachers that have an extraordinary ability that they can start from virtually any passage in Scripture and still preach pretty much exactly the same message. And that it's usually based on what their hobby horse is, what they think is really important. It'll always come out in the message, whether they're preaching from Genesis or Revelation or anywhere in between. And this can be one such issue. And so, just like with so many issues and controversy that are present today, we realize if a person's always bringing it up, it does in and of itself demonstrate a lack of balance. And so I try to attempt to avoid always trying to push this. Perhaps I'm just reacting against what I see as an imbalance going too far the other way. But despite all that, we recognize that Bible versions, what Bible we use, is a controversy that swirls around us. And sometimes we can really get tired of the whole debate and just kind of wish it wasn't there. But as Christians in the English-speaking world, it does confront us that you can think that even as a brand new Christian that just gets saved, it's like, I want to grow in the Lord, and so I need to get a Bible. And so they go to a Christian bookstore, and they say, well, this should be an easy task, just walk in there, get a Bible, I'm sure they'll have one. And yes, they do, but they come and there's a whole section that's on Bibles, and it's all different kind of Bibles of different shapes and sizes, and they have all these different Bibles that are designed specifically for a study Bible, seems, for any age, any kind of group or nationality or background. And they have all these different letters behind them. It's RV and RSV and KJV and NKJV, NIV and ESV. And it can be so overwhelming, especially for a young Christian. What do all these abbreviations mean? What's the difference? Which one should I choose? Does it even make a difference which one I choose? And why is this so complicated? Where did all these different versions come from? And so as a young Christian starts asking those questions, then right away they're confronted with the whole controversy that rages. And so then they have to try to navigate through that and decide what is right, what is wrong, and it's not an easy task. But when we think about it, kind of in terms of the history of the Bible in the English-speaking language, we recognize that getting the Bible translated into English to start with, it was a long and difficult process for which many actually gave their lives in order to achieve. That it started with Wycliffe, the man who is referred to as the morning star of the Reformation, that he produced a Bible translated from the Latin Vulgate that was in English. It wasn't that great of a translation, but it was at least something. And that's where it kind of started. And then there was other men like William Tyndale and Coverdale that they worked on making translations. And with each of these translations, they could tell it was kind of an improvement on what was there before. And then in 1611, we saw the publishing of the Authorized King James Version, which itself continued to be edited up until the year 1769, until it was actually all the different changes and typos and other things were dealt with. And so then from that point on, for about 200 years, basically that was more or less the Bible of the English-speaking world. But over time, of course, we recognize that languages change. Just as what we looked at a little bit this morning. Some words lose their meaning, others change in meaning and in usage and connotation. And so beginning in the latter part of the 19th century, there's these different newer translations that were brought forth purporting to be essentially simply an updating of the language, making it easier to understand, more accessible for the people of today. And we would say, well, what's wrong with that? That shouldn't be a problem, should it? But it shouldn't be. But the problem was, is as people started looking through these new Bibles, they started finding it seemed there was more than just an updating of language. That they found that there were some changes that occurred. That in some places there was verses that weren't there anymore. That in other places, verses, there was different words that were changed that really changed the meaning of the passage and changed the significance. And I know a big one that stood out and which there is a lot of argument about and which has been kind of changed in some of the newer versions was Isaiah 7:14, where it says, "Behold, I show you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel." The virgin was changed to young woman. And so there was quite an uproar about that, and it has been changed. But there's other ones as well that we recognize. That there's differences, and sometimes you think, well, it's not that big of a deal, but some of them are significant. Micah 5, verse 2, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet unto thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth who have been from of old, from everlasting." And that phrase, "from everlasting," in some of the newer versions, has been changed to "from ancient times." And so there's a difference there. As well, in John 3, verse 13, we read the passage where Jesus says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." And so we see it's a verse that kind of speaks of Christ's omnipresence. But we find in many of the newer versions that phrase, "Son of Man that is in heaven," is withdrawn. As well, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of God, and as God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit," and so on, that word "God" in some of the newer versions is replaced with "he." And so, and when you look in the Greek, where the actual word that's there is "theos," which we understand to be what we get theology from, and so why that would be changed to "he." All these different things that people started asking questions. Why is this change? And there's other verses as well that they found that weren't there anymore. That the story of the woman taken in adultery, that a lot of the newer versions say, well, that shouldn't even be in the Bible. And then there's other passages like in Acts where Philip is with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 and they say, "Well, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" The next verse says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then they were baptized. In a lot of the newer versions, that verse isn't there anymore. And there's other ones. 1 John 5:7, one of the chief ones about the Trinity. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. That verse as well is not there. And so seeing this, many people started asking, well, why were these changes? What is the reason for these changes? And of course, with that, of course, it's very easy to assume the worst and be sure that there were wrong intentions in that. And of course, we recognize that part of the reason for the changes came because of the majority of the newer versions. The more recent translations use different texts as their basis, as these texts were just recently discovered And modern translators give them more weight than the older manuscripts that are around. And it's not a matter of them being older, it's just they haven't been known to exist as long as some of these other ones. But with all this occurring, we start to see battle lines being drawn, that those who have recognized these changes have started asking, and it seems like these changes, taken as a whole, seem to water down specific doctrines, such as the Trinity, such as the deity of Christ, among other things. And so the inference is made that the new Greek texts must be corrupted texts, and that the modern translators are modernist or liberal in theology and are actually seeking to water down the scriptures and chip away at the very foundations of our faith. And from myself, what I've studied, I say that I would think that some of the evidence seems to point in that direction, but it's something I would encourage you to study for yourself, draw your own conclusions, but also recognizing that it is very easy for us to jump to conclusions as to what the heart motivation of different individuals are and what they do. And we don't know people's heart motivations. We can assume we do, but we don't know that for sure. That it's a thought. Do I believe that there are individuals that do seek to corrupt the Word of God, that don't believe in it and are handling the Word of God deceitfully? I would say that yes, there are, but to try to tar everybody with the same brush, I think, is going beyond what we ought to. We recognize that there's some that translate and they're utilizing newer versions. They're looking at it as doing a work for the Lord. They're trying to produce a translation or use a translation that's the best possible and the most easy to understand for as many people as possible. And we could say, well, maybe that person might be deceived. But the thing is to instantly denounce that person and denounce all the work they've done and lump them in with others as basically being apostates that are doing the devil's work, that naturally that would just tend to cause that person to get their hackles up and react against that smearing of their motives and things. And it doesn't help them. If they are wrong, it doesn't help bring them to a point of changing their position. It actually causes them to become further entrenched in their position. And if that wasn't all complicated enough, we see later on in this past century, there was an individual known as Peter Ruckman that came along. And he started preaching and teaching essentially that the King James Version is secondarily inspired. It is advanced revelation, that there's actually errors in the Greek and the Hebrew manuscripts, but the King James is perfect, and you can use it to check out the errors and correct the errors in the Hebrew and the Greek. And it's the idea that it's doubly inspired, and a whole lot of other kind of things that we would recognize, that this is what he's teaching really seems to be kind of what we've talked about, of where a person's going so far to try to avoid one ditch of error that they've fallen headlong into the other ditch of error on the other side. But it's kind of the thing with that happening, because him and people like him have become so vocal and so caustic in presenting their convictions, it's caused many to react against that teaching. And just as many tarred those that might use the other versions with the same brush, well, now it's kind of, well, it's payback. And so everyone that's King James can often be tarred with the same brush as well, even though we would recognize that it is a very small minority that actually believe and agree with what Peter Ruckman would say. And so that's how we've descended into really the name-calling that we have today, that if somebody finds out, well, you use the King James, they're like, oh, you're a part of a cult, you're a Ruckmanite. But then if somebody else would say, well, you don't use the King James, well, you're a liberal, Bible-denying apostate. That it just, it's, there's a lot of fighting in Christianity today because of this issue within churches, between church groups, between Christian colleges as well. And I've seen it myself amongst pastors, that you can have someone that is really reacting what they see as being an attack on the scriptures, and so they hold strongly to the King James, whereas you can have someone else that is reacting against the error that they see of Ruckmanism and his group, that they use the King James, but then they also use other versions, and they're not as strong on it as the other person. And both of those individuals might assume that they're at complete odds to each other and they can't even fellowship with each other because they're so divided. But I find that if they could actually step back a bit and kind of dial down the rhetoric a little bit and actually listen to what each other have to say, they would find that they're actually not that far apart in what they believe. That they still love the Lord, they still love the Word, they're doing the best they know how, and there's a lot more common ground than they think. And so the question is, where do we stand in this? How do we find the balance? And again, I'm not going to try to say, well, I have found the perfect balance, because I know that there'll be some that say, well, I'm way too King James, and then there's others who say, well, I'm definitely not King James enough. And so it's trying to figure that out. But we do want to identify that there are extremes, and we want to try to figure out how can we know when we're getting off the rails one way or the other. And so we can think of it. If we think that the King James Version is doubly inspired, if we have a thought, well, if I witness to someone, I don't use the King James, and that person makes profession, they're not truly saved. Or we go through our library and think, well, anybody that has written anything that they didn't use the King James and didn't support the King James, I have to purge my library of all their books. I would say that you're in the ditch. And if you're going to purge your library, you're going to have a very small library by the time you're done. Because for many, it wasn't even an issue many years ago. But it's the thing, too, though, if on the other hand, if you're studying your Bible and you're trying to find all the errors the translators must have made, and you think you know better what it should have said, then I would say you're getting to be in the other ditch. And I've seen a lot of that as well, that you can have someone give a message and they read a verse and they would say, well, this is what it says here, but really the translator should have said it this way. I have a better idea of what it really says. That first of all, for someone who has probably only a few years of Greek in Bible college to claim that he has a better understanding of Greek than what some people that from when they were a young person was fully fluent in Greek would be more than a little presumptuous. But secondly, if a person's doing that, what trust are you, like, what are you passing along to the people that you share with? Because you're saying, well, you can't really figure out what this says. You need to have a huge education like me. You need to be reliant upon someone that's a scholar in order to be able to get anything out of the scriptures. And that's, I don't think we really want to go there either. And as well, I recall reading a Bible dictionary that I have, and it was discussing the 144,000 in Revelation, in which, of course, 12,000 are listed from each tribe. But as you read that, you notice that of those 12 mention of 12,000 each, the tribe of Dan is not mentioned. And so the authors of this Bible dictionary said, well, the reason why the tribe of Dan is not mentioned is because it's a copyist's error. And the thing is that if you take your concordance and you study out everything about Dan in the Bible, you realize there might be significant reasons why Dan is not mentioned. And it's not that a copyist omitted him from the list, that God omitted him from the list, and there's a reason for that. And so with both sides, we recognize, as with many other controversies, the common denominator that indicates we're getting off the true path is pride. On one extreme, there's having this pride of human reasoning, that I elevate my own human reasoning above the scriptures. I know better than anyone what the scriptures actually say. But on the other side, there's this pride of convincing yourself, well, I'm staying true, I'm defending the true word, everyone else is departing from the faith, and I'm staying faithful. Again, that it's kind of what we talked about, that Elijah syndrome, that I'm the only one that's really staying true where everyone else has departed. And it's remarkable in this debate to see people that switch sides, that at some point in their life they might have fully gone with the different versions and basically mocked anyone that would use the King James, but then later in life they turn around and now they're mocking the people that use the other versions, and it goes vice versa. And the thing is that they may have changed positions, but their problem is still the same. That they're trying to put other people down to make themselves feel better. That's pride, and that's not what we should do. That we want to learn that if we're doing what is right, there shouldn't be any pride swelling up within us. That we're only doing what it is our duty to do. If we feel we have to put others down to make ourselves feel better, we've gotten off track. And I think as well with the whole debate that there's a lot of other things that get lost too, which I think should be part of the conversation. That, for one, we need to recognize that part of the reason why the scriptures are hard to be understood is not necessarily the language, because there are plenty of resources available today to help clarify the meaning of different words. The reason why we have difficulty understanding it is because it is the words of God, that we need the Spirit to illuminate our understanding, that the words of God need to be spiritually discerned. And no matter what version we use, we still need to have the Holy Spirit in the equation at some point. That just continually trying to update the language isn't going to change that need that we have of Him to impart truth to us through the Scriptures. And as well, we need to ask, too, that why is it that in the English-speaking world we give so much time and effort and resources to keep producing yet another version that's supposed to be the best one yet, that's the most bestest translation to date, kind of thing, that when we realize that there's so many other nationalities, so many other languages, they don't have a Bible in their own language. Or if they do, that it's kind of like Wycliffe's translation, that it's at least it's something, but there needs to be work done to kind of fix it and revise it and make it better. That to me it's like, well, okay, we have enough to choose from now, let's take those resources and put them to other places so that other people can get the word in their own language like we have. That I think that would be a valuable endeavor to undertake. And there's a lot more that we can touch on, believe me, and I don't have time for that now, because it's amazing, and probably some of you know just how all the arguments that you can get into and discussion, but it's important, I think, that despite that whole debate that swirls around, we don't overlook the principle that's given in the passage that we began with this afternoon, 1 John, or in Joshua 1, verse 7 and 8. We recognize that it is specifically talking to Joshua regarding the amount of the Bible that he had at that time, the Law of Moses, the Pentateuch, but we certainly can make application to the whole of the Scriptures as well, the same principles, where it says, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." That the Bible is God's inspired word, and as such, we can absolutely trust it. And we must recognize it as well, because it is God's word, that it is absolutely authoritative in our lives. That we have an obligation to do what it says. That we're not adding to it, we're not taking away from it, we're not turning from it to the right or the left, but we observe to do it. That when we approach the Word, we're not looking to change the Word to align it with our thinking, rather we're looking to the Word to change us, so that our thinking, our living might be aligned with the Scriptures itself. And we can become so focused on arguing over the different versions and manuscripts and everything else, but the fact that we are to observe to do all that is written therein gets lost. I've come across some new Christians who have obviously a bunch of things in their life of just practical living which is obviously in need of being dealt with and overcome, to which they are virtually oblivious, And yet, when it comes to this issue, they're totally versed in all the arguments as to why the King James is the only Word of God in their perspective. And in many ways, their self-righteousness that they have in that issue has blinded them from what they need to work on in other areas. And it's not to say that necessarily the arguments that they have are necessarily wrong, but their testimony is certainly not adorning the doctrine that they so long to fight for. That it's the thing is that, and however they were instructed and discipled, it's like that really, why was that like the first lesson? That there's so many other things about how to live the Christian life beyond what version you use, that is something that needs to be talked about, but it is something that really there's a whole lot of other things to deal with first. And with all of this, I would say the Bible versions issue is something to study out, that you need to look at it and try to separate the truth from the rhetoric. And that's a hard thing to do, because really, as you go through it, I would suggest reading up on what are called logical fallacies of kind of ways people argue that aren't justifiable ways of arguing. If all they're doing is bashing the other person or doing guilt by association, then it's probably wise just, let's forget what this person has to say and try to get someone that actually can communicate this in a respectful manner and actually deal with the issues at hand instead of trying to make the other person look like they're mentally deficient for thinking it's the other way around. And so we have to do that, try to see where does the truth actually lie. We need to realize there's extremes on either side. We recognize we have a tendency to be tossed to and fro. We see what some's doing, we react against that, but then a lot of times we can get too far the other way. And it's something that it is something that I'd be glad to discuss it with you. I have some different books I could recommend. But wherever we come down on this position, we need to recognize that it isn't the main issue, the main event, that there's what we're to be as Christians, that we're to be salt and light to this world, that whatever the book says, that we must observe to do it, that I need all of us, that we need to study the Word of God that we have. We need to make sure we're interpreting it and applying it correctly, but it must transform each of us. That even in terms of how we interact with those that may differ in their stance on this issue, that's part of it too, that before we were full of malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, that before we got saved, that we're full of pride, and with pride comes contention. And that's a lot of times what we like to do. We just like to argue and fight. But as a Christian, we recognize that we're not wrestling with flesh and blood. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. We wrestle against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. As servants of the Lord, we are not to strive. We're to be apt, gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those I forget the exact wording of that, those that oppose themselves, I guess it is. But and it's the thought too, is as we look at this thing, that sometimes we can assume, well, I've got the right position and I'm not going to even think of any other position. But I think it is a good thing to have our thinking challenged by someone else. That's not a bad thing, because if after we're challenging our thinking and we find out, oh, I was right all along, then you've just confirmed that. You know you're on the right track. But if someone challenges it and you look at it and you realize, oh, well, maybe I am a bit off, or maybe I'm a bit out of balance, or what it is, it's better to find that out sooner rather than later. And a lot of times our pride can get in the way of maybe find out maybe I'm wrong in this position or not, but it's something that we want to have that sense that it's not where I'm trying to prove myself right and I'm trying to prove everyone wrong, that it's not like I'm justifying myself and getting mad at other people if they can kind of knock down some of my arguments, that In this issue, as with all issues, we want to humbly seek God's guidance, that we might find that balance, find what the truth is, find what is the path you would have me to follow. What does your scripture say in terms of how you've promised to keep your word and to make sure that we have it and other things like that? And what does it all mean? How does it all fit? That we would seek to find the truth and follow the true path God has for us and have that compassion for others, as if we know the truth, that we can actually compassionately try to, as Aquila and Priscilla, expound the way of God more perfectly. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you again for your word, and we just pray you would guide us in this as other issues. We know that the devil uses this as many other issues that are out today to divide your people. Sometimes that's necessary, sometimes it's not, and we just pray you would help us, Lord, to be following your truth, be relying upon your guidance from your word and from your spirit, that we may live lives that are pleasing to you and a blessing to others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's turn to our last hymn for today, hymn number 179, Holy Bible, Book Divine.